Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 26 to 30. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 30. Hear now the words of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Wars are characterized with having many battles. And some battles determine the outcome of wars. Such was the Battle of the Bulge in Europe during World War II, and also the Battle of Midway in the Pacific during World War II. That when those battles were won, the victory of the war was certain. Winning certain particular battles determined the outcome of wars. I have a book in my library at home entitled The 15 Decisive Battles of the World from Marathon in 490 BC to the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. The book was published in 1851, which is why it goes up to the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. But from the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC to the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, there were many decisive battles in the world. But the book does not discuss the most decisive. And that was what occurred in 33 AD. The great battle between Christ and Satan at the cross, culminating in his bodily resurrection from the dead. It's not mentioned in the book. But Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, winning his battle against Satan and Satan's kingdom of darkness, Christ ushered in a new age, a new covenant. Christ, the second Adam, he succeeded where the first Adam in the Garden of Eden failed. And Christ is rebuilding the ruins, repairing our race. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is making all things new. And every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of something new with our risen Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this: "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that is more than just personal, in terms of just one's personal regeneration. All things have become new. On this verse, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a sermon he gave in 1876, said this on 2 Corinthians 5:17. To create all things new is one of Christ's most famous achievements. And we may not only gaze upon it, but be partakers in it. The word new seems to harmonize sweetly with the name and work of our Lord Jesus, inasmuch as he comes in after the old system failed and begins anew with us as the Father and head of a chosen race. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12:24. And he has come to place us in a new relationship towards God. As the second Adam, he has delivered us from the broken old covenant of works whereby men lay under the curse. And he has placed us under the new infallible covenant of grace wherein we are established by his merit. The blood of Jesus Christ is said to be the blood of the new covenant, as our text states in Matthew 26, verse 28. There is thus a connection with newness even in the most vital point of our dear sovereign Redeemer's person. The blood is even to him the life thereof, and apart from that blood he can bestow no forgiveness of sin. There is a newness about that essential life flood. For when he gives us to drink of his cup of remembrance, he says, "This is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." As our text says in Matthew 26, 28. Hebrews 8:6, "Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Spurgeon continues, "The old covenant, the old ceremonial law, the old spirit of bondage, and the whole of the old leaven Jesus has purged out of the house, and he is admitted to a new dispensation, a new administration, wherein grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life," Romans 5:21. This is the heart of what our text is about today, that Christ is making all things new through his person and work, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And yet, in the midst of all of this newness, there is continuity with the old. Since the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. That the lawgiver is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who makes the promises is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who is at the heart of all the covenants is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the great dangers of Christians with all the newness that Christ ushers in is to falsely say that the Old Testament, just forget it, it's all old. You don't have to read it, you don't have to study it, it's old news. And I want to address that today, that falsehood. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, continuity of Old and New Testaments. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount of Blessing, and Christ began with the Beatitudes, the character of the Christian, and then he moves into a discussion of God's laws. Before a discussion of God's laws, the standard of righteousness that's required, he says this in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And you remember when we went through this, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Do not think Let me pause. We have a tendency to think otherwise, in other words. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," meaning the smallest letter or stroke in the Hebrew language of what's written in God's law, "will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we went through this text, that the law and the prophets was a Hebrew way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And you remember that we've said before that roughly two-thirds or so of the scripture, when it was originally written, was prophetic, saying these things are going to happen. The Christ is going to come. Christ himself is the fulfillment of all of that prophecy. You think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, where by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, the prophets in the Old Testament, they foretold of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, right? And they inquired who and when, right? Who is it really going to be, the identity of the person and when? Well, when Christ came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, there is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies, all of the prophetic promises of Christ, everything about him. There is that sense that Matthew 5, 17, and 18 is referring to that side of things, is the prophetic side of things in the Old Testament. But there's also the aspect of God's law. We know full well Christ did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He didn't come to disobey. So there's a certain sense of looking at it. He came to fulfill. He came to obey. And that's true. We've seen that with Christ's baptism in Matthew 3:15, that to John the Baptist, he said, "Permit it to be so that I may fulfill all righteousness." So that sense of fulfillment is the sense of obeying, that he would be our perfect righteousness, the one who would perfectly obey the law of God on our behalf. That in him then we can have perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. That in him we become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. But there's more here in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 than just prophecy and obedience. Christ is also saying that he is the lawgiver. He's speaking of it, actually, primarily, I believe, from a legislation perspective. In other words, he's saying, "I did not come to destroy from a legislative perspective. I did not come to annul. I didn't come to repeal. I didn't come to invalidate. I didn't come," as the Greek word can be interpreted, "I didn't come to take apart the law piece by piece as if I'm the supreme deregulator of God's laws." So certain politicians like to speak about that. We're gonna be the deregulator and try and get rid of regulations, repeal them and annul them and make them invalid. Christ is saying, "I didn't come to do that, to repeal or cancel or invalidate or abrogate or annul any of God's commands." He's saying, "As the lawgiver, I came to fulfill. I came to bring to consummation. I came to confirm them all." Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke as one with authority. He sat down to teach the disciples and the multitudes listened in, right? And they were amazed, the multitudes in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 at the end, because he spoke as one with authority. Remember, a prophet in the Old Testament says, "Thus saith the Lord." But Jesus, addressing the false understandings of the laws, and as the rabbis spoke, says, "You've heard the rabbis say, you've heard it said, you've heard the rabbis say," but he said, "But I say to you." He's the lawgiver. He's not saying, "Thus says the Lord." He's saying, "But I say to you." This is the understanding you should have about my laws. It's his laws. He's the lawgiver. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "Our King has not come to abrogate the law, but to confirm and reassert it." That's what Spurgeon said on Matthew 5, 17, and 18. He came to confirm it and reassert it. And what I want you to see today is that that's what Christ is doing as the lawgiver. He is reasserting the Passover as the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is how now you should observe it and obey it in light of my coming. The law is binding to the end of the world." Christ is the one himself who brings continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. He is the one that brings consistency. J.C. Ryle said, "All in the Bible is Christ in all." So if anybody says the Old Testament is old hat and to ignore it, doesn't know what they're talking about. 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New, and they're saying disregard the 39, they're old hat. Christ has come, everything's so new, you just disregard it. All in the Bible is Christ in all, and that's where the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right? That saying? The person and work of Christ is what gives it all continuity and consistency, that the theme of the Bible is Christ in obedience, in prophecy, and in all of the ceremonial practices and festivals. As we're pondering the one festival, the Passover feast, and the center of it is the Passover lamb. And as we've said, it points to Christ, who is our Passover lamb. That's where we see Christ in the Old Testament through persons, events, and promises, and prophecies, and ceremonies, and the whole nine yards. That's why Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to those two disciples, and he said this to them in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets, Old Testament prophets, have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of these scriptures," the Old Testament scriptures, "the things concerning himself." And he went on and continued in verses 44 and 45 of Luke 24. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It is then that one begins to see that the gospel is the gospel of Christ for any sinner. And that's why Jesus said in John 5, 46, "If you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me." And that's why he said of Abraham in John 8, 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." How? Through the promises, through the types, through the sacrifices that all pointed to Christ. The gospel is the gospel in any period of time. Any sinner, anywhere and always, is saved only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And anyone in the Old Testament looked through what had been revealed at that time concerning the coming Christ, and they had faith in the coming Christ, and that's how they're saved. Christ has come, and we remember and look forward to his return. We remember back and we look forward to his return, which is part of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. The Christ of the covenants now has come. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one in any age comes to the Father but through him. As Jesus stressed in John 14:6, in the upper room that night during their Passover meal to the 11. There is salvation in no other name given among men under heaven than Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. The Old Testament does not stand for any idea that people are saved by what they do, by their own works. Never is anyone ever accepted in God's sight by what they themselves do, ever. It is Christ and Christ alone. How do we see the continuity and consistency of the Passover feast from the Old Testament into the New Testament, in which Christ is making all things new? Well, as we've alluded to this, but the Passover feast involved a ceremonial priestly sacrifice, right? They had to pick out a lamb, spotless, unblemished, as Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 says. And the whole point of that is to point to Christ, the Holy One. Luke 1:35, Christ is the Holy One. He is the one who redeemed us with his precious blood, as with a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. He is that lamb that will be worshipped in heaven, who was slain with his blood purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. He is the lamb who is worthy, who was slain on the cross to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Revelation 5:12. He is that lamb. Revelation 5:13. The one who sits on the throne, and to the lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. He is the lion and the lamb, the Lord and the lamb. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he is King of kings, Lord of lords, and he is the lamb that was slain on the cross. And all fell down and worshipped. Revelation 5:14. He is God incarnate. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, right? Isn't that what Christ said in the wilderness? Matthew 4. God alone is to be worshipped. And that is the Lamb. Christ is God incarnate. The whole point in all of it is that God saves sinners. That's what the cross stands for. He saves us from sin and hell and his wrath in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Passover feast, that festival, was the oldest festival of all the festivals and feasts that Israel celebrated in the Old Testament. You had all sorts of other feasts. You had the Feast of Pentecost or of Weeks, where they celebrated God's provision at harvest time. They had an annual Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, where they celebrated God's provision for them when they tabernacled in the wilderness and wandered about for 40 years. But God provided for them. They had a feast as well on the Day of Atonement. We celebrated God's forgiveness for sins with the sacrificial blood of the one time The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the atonement covering between the cherubim on the ark. They had a feast of Purim, celebrating God's deliverance through Esther in Persia. They had all sorts of feasts and festivals, but this Passover feast was the oldest. All of these festivals are shadows, is the analogy that's used in the New Testament to explain them. Think of it as if on this bright sunny day you're standing out in the parking lot and just stand still and you look down on the pavement with your back toward the sun and you look down and you see a copy of you in the shadow on the ground. So the illustration that the New Testament gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is this: the Old Testament had all these festivals and animal sacrifices and all of that are shadows of Christ, the substance of Christ, the body. He's the real deal. And God is the one who's eternal. He's over all things. So that's what our minds have a little hard time, because Christ comes in the fullness of time. And the Old Testament, looking back, is the shadow. Looking forward, saying, this is what's coming. The substance is coming. So these shadows are copies of the real reality, Jesus Christ, of the real Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, the real one who takes away sins, the real one in whom we have forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul put it this way: so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Hebrews 9, 23 puts it this way: therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the Old Testament ceremonial practices were shadows or copies of the person and work of Christ. So the Passover feast, think about it this way. This is one way. There's two mirrors going on. So they're going through, it's the oldest festival, and they're going through every year celebrating the first month of their calendar. According to God's prescription and God's laws, they're celebrating this annual feast of Passover. And the elements of the meal, the lamb itself, are a mirror to them that reflects back to God's redemption of them through the 10th plague in Egypt, when they were slaves in Egypt, and through the 10th plague, the Passover lamb is sacrificed, and every house that had over the lintel and the door the blood of the lamb as a substitute for the eldest son, both of human and animal, were redeemed and saved. And God redeemed Israel then, and the death, though, came to the Egyptians that didn't have the blood. The wages of sin is death. But through that Passover lamb, Israel is redeemed. But so they're looking now then each year, looking at the mirror of these elements that are in the Passover meal, with the main element being the Passover lamb, and they're looking back, the mirror is reflecting back to what occurred in that point with the 10th plague, and God redeemed them from Egypt. And then that's a mirror itself that reflects forward to Christ. You see that? So it's an indirect. It's very indirect. One, it's looking back in time to what occurred in Egypt and God's redemption of them, and then that's a mirror looking forward to Christ, because these are shadows, copies. But with the actual Lord's Supper, with the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice, it's a mirror that directly points to the body and blood of Christ. Think about this way as well. In the Old Testament, we know if anyone was saved, they had saved by faith in the coming Christ. Whether Moses, Abraham, or anyone else, as we've quoted from John 8:56, John 5:46. J.C. Ryle has noted that these, whether it's the Passover meal or whether it's for you and I today with the Lord's Supper that Christ transforms it into, it doesn't benefit us at all unless we partake with faith of what the elements are pointing to, and that's the substance, Christ. Christ. All one has is formalism of a religion if one's just looking at the elements alone. And as we're all prone to in sin, is when anything with our senses, what we see, taste, touch, smell, we're prone to make an idol of. So we are warned in all of this not to make an idol of these things, which is what the Judaizers and the others did. The Pharisees, scribes, etc. They made idols of this, the forms of religion they had, the earthly things they could see, touch, taste, or smell. And they weren't. The ones without faith were not looking to Christ through the elements. Christ said in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." In verse 18 there, God's law is binding to the end of the world. B.B. Warfield, Princeton theologian, said this: "The law in its smallest details remains in undiminished authority as long as the world lasts." Is the Old Testament applicable to you and I? Oh yeah. The Old Testament law remains binding, but because of the work of Christ at the cross, how we observe it, how we obey it, has changed. Listen to Hebrews 10:1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." They can't. Continues in Hebrews 10:11 through 14, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices in the Old Testament, which can never take away sins," because they're just shadows, they're just copies. "But this man," capital M, Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Because he has a perfect sacrifice himself, and he does not have to offer sacrifice for himself like the Old Testament priests. They were sinners. He himself is sinless. He is righteous. And he offers himself a perfect sacrifice for you and I. "After rising from the dead the third day, he sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." We are in a very new situation for God's law to apply to, which will change our observance of it. Galatians. Paul wrote Galatians to address Judaizers who wanted to go back to the shadows. So he said this in Galatians 4, 9 and 10. "But now, after you have known God," or rather are known by God, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements," those shadows and copies, "to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years with all the festivals and feasts and all of that." Think of the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath." You believe the Sabbath command of God is binding today? It was binding in the Old Testament. It's binding today. They observed it the seventh day of the week, Saturday. We observe the first day of the week, Sunday. The law is still binding, but because Christ has come, the substance has come, our observance of the law has changed, even though the law is still binding. "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath." it's one of the greatest evidences that Christ is making all things new, because it was one of the core weekly observances of the Jew is to meet together on their Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, on Saturdays. But the early church, their practice was to meet on the Lord's Day, they called it, from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. It was the first day of the week, the day he rose from the dead, bodily, Sunday, early Sunday morning. And it was their practice to meet regularly, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on Sunday. It's called the Lord's Day because Christ instructed them. Christ, the lawgiver, instructed them to observe it that way. He said, here's the law, it's still binding, but now I want you to observe it differently because I've come. I want you to not just remember that I'm the creator, but I'm creating something new. All things have become new, and I rose from the dead on the first day of the week on Sunday, which is why we are gathered here to worship God on Sunday. But God's law is still binding, you see. The facts, point two, the facts. I'll say with a little doctrine sprinkled in. Look at the beginning of verse 27 and also 27. And as they were eating, this is eating the Passover meal that Thursday evening, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. And look at verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. He blessed the bread, verse 26, took the cup, he gave thanks. For the verb there of giving thanks, that he gave thanks is Eucharistio, where we get the word Eucharist. And that's why the Lord's Supper is sometimes called the Eucharist, if you come across that term. Christ's practice, we know, was to pray and give thanks before eating. And it was his practice all the way through. And that's why the Apostle Paul echoed that in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, that every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And we are to give thanks before we eat. Pray that God's blessing would be upon it, following Christ's example, expressing our dependence. God is the giver of all good. And indeed, the greatest good God gives us is Christ, the Eucharist. Give thanks to God for his goodness in Christ. He broke the bread. The bread was the unleavened loaf we talked about last Sunday. The unleavened, and then this Passover began one day and then 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, signifying holiness, that the leaven is left, all of the evil influences of Egypt, ideas of repentance, holiness in Christ, and Christ himself, though, is holy. He's the righteous one. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He's unleavened. He broke the bread to eat. Now, this is where I sprinkle a little doctrine in here. He never broke his own, none of his bones were broken. Okay? Exodus 12, verse 46. The Passover lamb, none of the bones are broken. In the Passover lamb, it's a part of the Passover festival and feast. Well, the Passover lamb foreshadowed Christ, and that's where none of Christ's bones were broken. John 19:36, and that was a fulfillment of the scriptures, as it is written. It was Messianic Psalm, Psalm 34, verse 20, that none of his bones would be broken. So this is where don't take too much into the facts sometimes. This is where, again, J. Gresham Machen said this. Okay, you think, what's the difference between facts and doctrine? Christ died. That's a fact. Fact of history. Christ died. What's the significance and meaning of that? He died for our sins. That's the doctrine. The significance and meaning of his death is that it was for our sins. He's the substitute lamb for our sins who died in our place. You see? Facts and doctrine. And this is where Christ then, during the Passover meal, there's one unleavened loaf and he's breaking it, parts off to give, to eat to the disciples, to the 11 disciples with him at this point. Judas is left. That does not represent then that his body is actually broken as in terms of bones. Okay. The cups of wine, there were in the Passover meal, there was 4 cups of wine. And they were passed around to drink. And the wine had water mixed in to ensure that no one was drunk during such a sacred occasion. And it could, you know, when you think of the Corinthians partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some, you know, look at that as perhaps they were getting drunk, they were selfish, the way they disorderly ate, etc. But it was watered down at this point in the Passover meal to make sure no one was drunk, sinning. It's a part of the Passover meal. But 4 cups of wine were passed around the meal, and they represent, everything represents symbolic of something, some spiritual truth, and they represented the 4 promises of God from Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. 3rd promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. And then I will take you as my people and I will be your God. 4 promises. The cup here that he passes around, we don't know exactly with where in the meal that he is. He's probably, though, at the 3rd cup. I will redeem you. I will redeem you is what that represents. And this is the essence, is the Passover lamb, Christ, who redeems us with his blood. This is the blood of my blood of the covenant, Christ says, right? Well, Paul refers to it as the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He says, all of you, he gives it to all of them to drink. And this is where everyone who truly is in Christ, truly has fellowship with Christ, truly has faith in Christ, truly is saved from God's wrath in Christ, should partake in a worthy manner of the elements. The Roman Catholics have a tradition to withhold some from people. But specifically now on the doctrine, point three. Look at 26 and then 28 to 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 28, for this is my blood, when he took the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, there's facts. These were events in history. But the doctrine is the significance and meaning of these events. And that's where Jesus is revealing to us here the significance and meaning of these events, of what in the Lord's Supper, under his instruction, these elements mean. He said, this is my body, the bread. This is my blood, the juice, the wine, the fruit of the vine. And what they mean, what Christ means, is that those elements, the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice, They symbolize, they figuratively represent his body and blood. As Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus said, I am the vine, right? In John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door, right? He's the good shepherd. He's the one that sleeps in the doorway where the sheep are in the fenced area, and he's the doorway, and you don't get in unless you're through him, but he's the door. Does that mean he's a literal door? No. He is the vine, we are the branches, John 15, right? If we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But does that mean he's a literal vine? No. This is where we take things literally, which means we interpret the genre or kind of literature the way it's meant to be. Poetry is meant to be interpreted as poetry. Figurative language is meant to be interpreted as figurative language. He's not a literal door. He's not a little vine. And the bread and the juice does not literally turn into his body and blood. To say such a thing, which the Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation, that a miracle takes place, even though it tastes like bread and looks like bread and juice and tastes like bread and juice and looks, you know, the accidents, what it looks like, what it tastes like, everything to our senses is that, but they think a miracle takes place, that the substance of it actually turns into the very body and blood of Christ. What they do is they commit a heresy that the Council of Chalcedon condemned in 451 AD, where they are attributing divine attributes of omnipresence to his human nature. We're talking about his human nature, his body and his blood. He's two natures in one person, and we are not to mix them. We're not to confuse them. Meaning in his human nature, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and that's the one place he can be in his human nature. As his divine nature, he's omnipresent. But if you want to try and say that in his human nature he can be here in the Lord's Supper and he can be over at that church at the Lord's Supper and he can be at that church around the world at the Lord's Supper all at the same time, well, you're attributing divine attributes of omnipresence to his human nature. And that was condemned way back at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. The elements do not turn into the actual blood and body of Christ. They're symbolic. They're memorials. They represent figuratively the bread and the juice. They represent figuratively his body and blood. They represent spiritual communion with him, really. Spiritual communion with him. Communion, union. Paul's favorite phrase of a Christian is in Christ, 164 times. He says, we're in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. Who are you? You're in Christ if you have faith in Christ. You're in union with him. And the communion then is we're the one body of Christ. What unites us is Christ. We're of one unleavened loaf in Christ with many members. He uses that analogy as well. The Old Testament covenants were ratified in blood. You think of the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 24:8 was ratified in blood. You think of the Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis 15, verse 10. The Noahic Covenant, Genesis 8, verse 20. The Old Testament covenants were ratified in blood. Now, one of the things that means is that the sacrifice of the bloodshedding means death, saying, if I don't fulfill my covenant promises, let this happen to me that happened to this sacrifice. So the idea is a solemn oath is involved in it through the blood, the ratification of the covenant through blood, that the promises being made are ratified with blood, saying, it's by a solemn oath, and if I don't be faithful to it, may this happen to me. But with God's covenant promises to you and I, it also has that sense. So God does that for you and I. He doesn't have to give an oath, but he does. But for you and I, there's that sense of forgiveness of sins through the blood sacrifice, that we're brought into union and communion with God through the sacrifice. And that's with Jesus in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What I want you to see is the necessity of the atonement. It could be no other way than this. John Piper has summarized the glory of God in the gospel this way. He's many ways, but this is one way. God in his, I'm paraphrasing it, but God in his wisdom found a way out of his love for us as sinners to save us from his holy wrath for our sin in a way that satisfies his justice. You look at the cross, you should see the wisdom of God. You should see the love of God. You should see the holy wrath of God against our sin. You should see the justice of God. It's what Anselm in the Middle Ages wrote about, of the necessity of the atonement. It could be no other way than this. The wages of sin is death. Why? According to God's holy character, the soul that sins shall die. So it will either be us or it will be a substitute. God's holy wrath and his justice must be against sin. But God in his wisdom found a way out of his love to save us from his holy wrath for our sin, to satisfy his justice. And he did it through his only begotten Son, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. It's the glory of God, the weight of who he is, that's at stake. In God saving us from the consequences of our sin through his own work at the cross. To think that Christianity is just about do's and don'ts, trying to be good to earn your way to heaven and God's acceptance, is what D.A. Carson would call the de-godding of God. It's robbing God of his glory. It's the deconstruction of God, is the other way that Pastor Ron has rephrased many times. So where's God's holiness? Where's God's wrath? Where's God's justice if you don't need the cross? Where's the supreme manifestation of his love? Glory of God is at stake. If you do not see the necessity of the atonement, you are robbing God of his glory. God's covenant promises of grace to us as sinners is where we find forgiveness of sins, the only place. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. The shedding of blood is death. And this is the whole idea that Christ is our substitute He took our place on the cross. And it's why Christ, the Christ of the covenants, all of God's covenants, he is the anointed one. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, Christ says here, is for many. For many. It's shed for many for the remission of sins. For many. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 records as well that Jesus added these words when he hands it out. This is representative of my body when he handed out the bread to eat. This is representative of my body given for you. Given for you. This is the idea that he loved me and gave himself for me. That he loved you and gave himself for you if you have the gift of faith. In Luke 22, verse 20, with handing out the cup, he said, drink all of you. In Luke 22, 20, he says, this is representative of my blood shed for you. Shed for you. If you have faith in Christ, it's personal. This is the whole idea of a definite atonement limited for God's elect. A definite atonement. You remember at the very beginning of Matthew, why should you call his name Jesus? Why did the angel tell Joseph and Mary to call his name Jesus? Why? Matthew 1:21. For he shall save his people from their sins. His people. Right? Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How about in Acts 20:28? The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our place, the church, his people, his disciples, true disciples. And we are the ones then that have remission of sins. We have forgiveness of sins in that accomplished ransom payment. Again, that's what Jesus said, right, in Matthew 20:28. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many, a payment price. And that payment price, the redemption price, was his blood. The wages of sin is death, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And the wrath of God he propitiated and satisfied, and the justice of God he satisfied for our sins at the cross. Hell itself. He bore our hell that we might share his heaven, right? As James Montgomery Boyce said. Christ added as well in Luke 22, verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. We look back, but we also look forward. We also look forward. Verse 29. Jesus said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's looking forward to his return. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Meaning, I will drink it with you, the fruit of the vine, the juice, again, with you when I come again and the kingdom of God comes in fullness. I will drink it again with you, looking at the 11. You want to talk about eternal security? On the basis of his accomplished definite atonement, the payment of the price, where he will nail the certificate of our debt of sin on the cross, payment full. And our destiny is secure in that. It's the doctrine of eternal security. That when Christ comes again, he will drink again with all for whom he died and intercedes for. What did Jesus say in John 6:39? This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. I'm going to drink again with you, this fellowship. You remember the two functions of a priest, to offer the sacrifice and then to intercede to God on behalf of the people on the basis of that sacrifice, right? Sacrifice and intercession. Christ gives himself for us, his people, the church, his sheep, and he intercedes for us. The great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 9. Christ said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He says, I do not pray for the sinful world. He intercedes, the priest does, on behalf of those for whom the sacrifice is made. He intercedes for the church, his people. John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, his disciples, the true disciples, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, you and me, through the apostles who wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He also intercedes for us. Christ did not die for Judas or any other unbeliever. What does it say in John 10, verse 11? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He continues in John 10, verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he goes on in verse 26 of John 10, but you, he's referring to the unbelieving Jews in the temple, unbelievers. He said, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Meaning, I'm not dying for unbelievers, but only those who are brought to faith by God's grace. Our eternal security is grounded on the fact that Christ accomplished redemption at the cross. He paid the price, the ransom price for us with his blood for our sins. And we know that we are eternally secure then in him, that we will then have the marriage supper of the Lamb with him in heaven. We'll drink of the fruit of the vine with him in heaven because he ever lives to make intercession for us and is able to save us to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. On the basis of his accomplished, perfect redemption for us. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what did they do? They ended with a hymn, right? From the Hillel. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Psalm 114 was a historical psalm of praise, recounting God's providence in redeeming them from Egypt. So they sung a hymn from the Hallel, praising God. It's this idea of joy, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of eternal security in him that overflows into praise. Imagine being there with the 11 singing a praise of a hymn from the Hallel with Christ. Paul said this at the end of Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast. The word for boast in the Greek can be translated as glory, can be translated as joy or rejoice. God forbid that I should glory in, God forbid that I should joy in, God forbid that I should rejoice in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the only thing that I have joy in. May that be the only thing I rejoice in. May that be the only thing I boast and glory in above everything is the cross of Christ, in whom I have forgiveness of sins and eternal security, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. All things have become new. And there is a sense in which we celebrate Passover at every Lord's Supper, as often as we do it, in remembrance of him and look forward to his return. And by his grace, we await that salvation, full and complete. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. We bow before your glorious plan of salvation, the salvation which you accomplished in the person and work of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. I pray that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we'd be filled with joy, glorying in your work of salvation. All we had in our hands to bring was sin, but you redeemed us through the precious blood and righteous body of your only begotten Son, our perfect substitute. May we ever live to worship and glorify Jesus Christ in the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.